Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooke Simpson. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we are continuing to go through verse by verse a study in the book of Hebrews, which is titled Holding Fast. So thank you for joining us online as we are continuing to mine the word of God. Here's where we were last week. We ended with verses 11 through 13 in chapter 4. The apostle says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So last week, the whole theme of the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is that God, he invites us to enter into rest. Think peace, think tranquility, think rest of soul, think rest of soul. But the criteria, oddly enough, is that before we can enter that rest, we have to be exposed, which is uncomfortable. We have to be cut, so to speak, as it says here in Ephesians 4, by the word of God. That creates a dilemma. So on the one hand, God wants us to experience rest, but the means by which he brings us to the point where we see our need of rest and where we can find rest, the person and work of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, is the word of God, which is sharp. It cuts. It divides. It causes us to feel and to be exposed. That creates a dilemma. If rest is the ultimate goal and the object for which God wants us to have, and which we truthfully long for and desire, but between us and rest is something sharp and potentially painful, there's a good probability that many people are going to seek to avoid the pain and the exposure necessary that's going to bring us rest. That's a dilemma. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair." You see, the issue here is if we want that kind of peace, that kind of that can only come from Christ, we want that rest that God promises, the only means by which we can acquire that is to embrace the truth. But the truth hurts initially. And Lewis is pointing out that when you don't want to undergo the pain of what the truth will expose, and what you really want is comfort, and you're not willing to embrace truth, you don't get comfort or truth. And ultimately, it leads to despair. So what we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we're going to go into depth here, and we're going to take a look at truth, which is a double-edged sword, it says here in these verses. Three things about truth. Number one, the nature of truth. What is it? The nature of truth. The second thing we're going to see from this text and other texts in the Bible is the ways that we try to avoid the truth. We suppress the truth. And thirdly, the third thing we're going to look at this morning is how can we actually be changed by the truth, to allow it to cut, but not just to cut in order to wound, but to allow it to expose so that we might see our need and the provision that Christ provides for us, that we might truly enter that rest. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. And it is a double-edged sword, and it does cut. And we pray that you, being the master surgeon and the great physician, would take your hand and use your word as a skillful surgeon and open up our hearts. Show us where there is sin that prevents us. Show us where there is blindness that prevents us from seeing. Show us where we are not hearing. And Lord, encourage us. Draw us near to you. Bring some of those who have not yet trusted you into personal faith. And for those who have trusted you, help us to grow stronger in our faith that we might continue to trust you. Use your word for the purpose for which you have inspired it. Help me to preach in such a way that Christ is honored this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, first of all, the nature of truth. So this this metaphor here in Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle says, the word of God, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So the word of God, which is God's truth, is sharper than any two-edged sword. So first of all, what is truth? When you hear that word, truth, what does it mean? What does it mean? The definition, textbook definition of truth, is simply that which corresponds to reality. So when someone says a statement which is true, it corresponds to reality. Now, when you say something which doesn't correspond to reality, it's considered to be a falsehood. It doesn't represent anything that is real. So that's a baseline definition of truth, whether we're talking about spiritual truth or empirical truth that you can see, touch, taste, smell, weigh, measure. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Now, when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the author of truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we covered this a few weeks back. The author of Hebrews says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now hone in on that. So Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning, and God created all things through him. By him and for him, all things were created. Nothing that has been created was created unless it was created by Christ. So here's the deal. That which corresponds to reality is the definition of truth, and Jesus created reality. And Jesus is the ultimate establisher. He brought reality, as you and I experience it, into existence. Furthermore, he goes on to say later in John chapter 14 in his gospel, as he's speaking with his apostles, the disciples, on the last night that he is with them before he's betrayed, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, guys, I'm telling you the truth, which is a true statement. He is telling them the truth. What he's saying does correspond to reality, but that's not what he said. He's not saying, I'm telling you the truth. He says, I am the truth. Jesus is the author of truth. He's the embodiment of truth, and all truth finds its source and foundation in him. Now, that's a mind-blowing statement, but that's the point. So when you and I are reading here in Hebrews chapter 4, and it says that the word of God is sharp, it's like a double-edged sword. He's speaking to the fact that the word of God, the inspired word of God, is active, it's living, because its author and its inspiration is the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, gives us the word in terms of the scriptures that God wants to use us to bring us to a place where we enjoy him, glorify him, and experience peace and rest. So that's what truth is. Now, this truth, here's how it leads to rest. Here's how it leads to rest. And it does cut. First of all, through justification. You see this word repeated often, especially by the Apostle Paul, in Romans, in Galatians, in Thessalonians. You see it all over the place. Now, this word justification, it means to be declared righteous and to be declared not guilty. It's a legal term. When Paul says that we are justified by faith, we are justified by faith through our faith in Christ, he means that the truth of the gospel, the truth about man, that man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the truth about God, that God is just and he is holy and he punishes sin, but also that God is just and holy and he's merciful, and that Christ is a sacrifice for sin, and that Christ conquered sin and death through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. That's the essence of the gospel. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So the gospel that you and I hear, that double-edged sword, it pierces us. It tells us, Brooks, you're a sinner. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Brooks, the wages of sin is death. And apart from Christ, there is no salvation. That pierces, that hurts, that wounds. And yet simultaneously it offers hope, because if I receive Christ, if you receive Christ, to all who believe, to all who receive Christ, he gives them the right to become children of God. Immediately our sins are washed. We receive the Holy Spirit. We are imputed. His righteousness is imputed to us. And we have the standing of heirs in Christ and sons of daughters in him. That is a beautiful thing. That's justification. But it doesn't in there. The truth leads us to rest in that our relationship with God is established as adopted sons and daughters, but also we grow into the likeness and image of Christ by continuing to walk in faith. In Colossians, it says, just as you received him, so walk in him. Well, how did you receive him? By grace, through faith. So how do we continue this faith journey? By grace, through faith. You see, the gospel is not simply so that we can be saved. The gospel is also to be believed so that we might continue to grow in the likeness and image of Christ. And that's called sanctification. It's a process by which we grow in the likeness of Christ and learn to enjoy the rest that God has purchased for us. And the scripture reference here is Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to this pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And here's how the Word of God works in this. So don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Well, how is our mind? How are our minds renewed? By the application and belief of the Word of God, by which we are, it divides our hearts, it divides our souls, it pierces our very joints and marrow, and exposes us and lays bare, and it shows us ways in which we are not living in a manner that's consistent with our relationship with God. And that's a painful thing. But the beauty of that, because we are in Christ and we are saved, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and there is no condemnation in Christ, so that being exposed now by the Word of God doesn't lead to condemnation, but rather it leads to growth and sanctification. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't cut. That doesn't mean that the initial reception of that sword doesn't cut and then cause discomfort. It's implied in the text in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It's sharp. It's living. It's active. It cuts. Of course, it's not going to be comfortable upon its first reception. But here's the issue. Although the reception and belief in truth leads to two very positive things, first our justification, and then progressively our sanctification, and a third thing, ultimately, which isn't going to be on the PowerPoint or the slide, ultimately our glorification, where we see Christ as he is and we reflect him as he is, because we will receive new bodies without this sinful nature. We will be perfected in glory. And all of that is by grace, and all of that is through faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God, which is his word, that sharp double-edged sword. So all of those things are positive. Why would anyone avoid it? Because the initial reception of that truth hurts. Look at the text. For the Word of God is living and active. Look at the words the author uses. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight. So what does this Word of God do? It's sharp, it's active, it pierces spirit and joints and marrow and soul. So what's the effect? Look at verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, and all are naked and exposed. The eyes of him who we must give an account. So the Word of God undresses us, shows the world, shows God who we really are, and that's terrifying. That's not a comfortable feeling. Nobody wants to be exposed. How many of you watching this message right now would want every single thought and action and motive of your heart broadcast on Twitter and Facebook to the entire world? That's not a palatable thought, is it? Of course it's not. That's terrifying. And that's what the Word of God does. Not to the whole world, but it exposes our own motives, our own hearts, and our own ambitions to ourselves, and it lays us bare, and it shows us that we're undone. And that's not comfortable. That's not comfortable. Now, here's the dilemma. Here's the dilemma. The sting of the Word presents us with a choice. We can let it cut us and then lead us to Christ so that we are then healed and receive rest. Or we can see that sharp sword coming and we can say, nope, not going to touch me. We can deflect it. We can insulate ourselves from the impact that the Word of God is supposed to have on us. And we can go untouched. And we can suppress that truth. For every sword thrust that the Holy Spirit attempts to bring that scalpel to bear, to cut into the cancer that he wants to remove for us, we can parry that sword thrust with sword thrusts of our own. We can fight the Holy Spirit. We can suppress the truth. We can keep it down so that it doesn't impact us. And this is a very dangerous thing. This is what the world does. And truthfully, this is also what Christians do. So let's take a look at the ways in which we, and I'm using the pronoun we, including Christians, but also those who are not Christians, how does mankind, how do we suppress the truth? Let's take a look at the Apostle Paul in the beginning of the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. For it says, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And then in verse 18, he gives us a picture of why the gospel is so necessary in his day, in our day, and until Christ returns. Why is the gospel so necessary? Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that God sees the world in ruin because we are lost in sin. He brings the gospel in the person and the work of Christ, and he desires to bring about a relationship, to bring mankind into rest, to offer them to enter into that rest through Christ. But it's going to hurt because they're going to have to understand the truth about themselves, the truth about mankind, the truth about God. And none of that is necessarily on the front end, something which feels good. So what does man do? They suppress the truth. Verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The word suppress means to hold down, to keep at bay, to keep at arm's length. To keep it from acting. So it's basically to hold it down. So mankind is holding down the truth, keeping that sword at arm's length so it never touches, it never impacts us. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's not that truth isn't available. It's that man doesn't want the truth. Man doesn't want the truth. Now let's take a look at how that plays out. How does that play out in culture at large, which is not professing to follow Christ? But how does that also play out in terms of those who have, quote unquote, embraced the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Because whether you are a follower of Christ or whether you don't know understand anything I'm saying about the gospel or you just flat out disbelieve, everybody has a problem with truth to one degree or another. So let's take a look at how that works. First of all, the culture at large suppresses truth. And that's what Paul is alluding to here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all mankind because man suppressed the truth because of unrighteousness. So how does that work? How does that work? Without getting too deep into the weeds about philosophy and so forth, in terms of modern man, Paul was 2,000 years ago, modern man, Enlightenment man, since the Enlightenment, Jacques Rousseau coined the idea that man is autonomous. A man is autonomous and finds his meaning independent of God, independent of God. So that's when people began to turn from the idea that universal accepted idea that there is a God and we should submit to this God to the place where man is his own master, his own God, and truth is out there, but it's determined by man. Well, then in our century, that's not even accepted. In our century, beginning with postmodernism, man began to say that truth in and of itself isn't a reality. There is no truth out there, but truth is a social construct. And people devise truth for themselves. Practical expression of that. In the Supreme Court decision, 1992, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, Pennsylvania had passed a law, a state law, that said that individuals, women who wanted to receive abortion, first had to undergo counseling before they could receive said abortion. The U.S. Supreme Court struck that down and said that that was unconstitutional. And in the write-up, here's what they said. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Beliefs about these matters could not define the attributes of personhood were they formed under compulsion of the state. Now, when you read and you parse that paragraph, understand that the second half of that paragraph is absolutely true. Meaning cannot be compulsorily imposed upon people by the state. That is a fact. That's why we have the separation of church and state. However, the first part of this paragraph is utterly terrifying in its application. At the heart of liberty, in other words, you want to know what it means to be free? What it means to be free is that you as an individual and I as an individual have the right to define our own concept of existence and the meaning of life. In other words, the meaning of life and the reason for being is personally defined. You are not here because you are designed by a creator. You are here because of time, matter, and chance, and there is no meaning of life except by which you define it. You weren't created for a purpose. You have to create your own purpose, and it's left up to each individual. So in other words, truth doesn't correspond to reality. You and I, we make reality. That's what truth is, which is an absurdity. It's an absurdity. And you see that absurdity played out in our culture to the point where our culture is becoming absurd. Our culture is becoming absurd. That's a whole other sermon for a different time, but understand that this is embedded into our culture. You can see it across all dynamics of intersection between human beings. At the heart of liberty, mankind believes, and Rousseau taught, is the right to define one's own concept of existence. In other words, you define your own reality. You make up your own truth. You don't like the truth of God in the Bible? It's too sharp. Cuts in? Well, just make your own truth. Make your own truth. And we see our culture doing that in every single facet. One of those facets is the political sphere. I know nobody wants to talk about politics. I certainly don't, but it's in the news. It's always in the news, especially recently. Politicians suppress truth. Politicians suppress truth. Let's take a look at probably the quintessential example of a politician in the New Testament, Pontius Pilate. Jesus' interaction with Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, Jesus is arrested. He's brought before Ananias, the high priest. He's then carted before Herod. He's then brought before the Roman governor Pilate. And Pilate begins to have this dialogue with him. And he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." And he says, "What am I, a Jew? Your people are accusing you. Speak." And Jesus answers, verse 37. He says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And then he says this, "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to my voice." Pilate's response, he reveals the heart of politics when he says, "What is truth?" That's not a question. That is a statement. immediately after having said this, you know it's not a question because he doesn't wait for an answer. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Let me translate to you what Pilate is saying. Here's what Pilate is saying. Listen, Jesus, you're a Jewish rabbi. And yes, you're a spiritual king with a spiritual kingdom. But the reality of the matter is, I have the sword, I have power, and that's what matters. You can talk all day long about truth claims and about people who listen to the truth, listen to your voice, but in the end of the day, truth is only useful if it gets you power. And your truth hasn't got you anything except a wooden cross. That's the true politician. I don't care what party you follow, third party, Republican Party, Democratic Party, but when you observe, and if you are honest with yourself, you will realize that the prevailing driving force of all politics is not truth. It is power. The nature of politics is to acquire power so that you can change society. Now, assumedly, for a good end, I don't believe that there's any political party that has nefarious ends and says, you know what? I want to attain power so I can ruin everything. That's not how they think. Pilate is not being governor of Judea so he can make everyone miserable. Pilate is governor of Judea under Caesar so he can establish order in that region so that people can flourish and prosper. Now, of course, people are oppressed, but that's not the end game, oppression. So there is a noble end to politics. But notice the politician here with Pilate as the example sees truth as only useful if it advances the agenda. And who among us can say, regardless of party affiliation, that those in your party always embrace the truth? If they did, that truth would cut into them and they would bleed publicly and be seen as weak. So therefore, truth is only used in politics when it advances your agenda. I would defy anyone to argue otherwise. It's always been that way. It's not an American thing. It's just a historical thing. It's the nature of politics. Truth is useful as a tool, but it's not primary. Power is primary. Power is primary. So you see it in politics. So what about religion? So obviously, if secularization makes truth relative and power is king, obviously in the religious community, well, truth is held high. Not so much. Religious leaders suppress the truth as well. Great example, or a notorious example of that, rather, is John chapter 11. John chapter 11, you hear this, the healing of Lazarus, not the healing, but rather the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus calls him out of the grave. And what is the response of the religious leaders? One of the greatest miracles in the New Testament. A man has been dead for 4 days. Jesus says, roll away the stone. Lazarus, come out. A guy comes out of the grave with grave clothes on, and he says, change the grave clothes, and they have a big party. And everybody's celebrating, and many people are coming to faith. So the religious leaders obviously are going to see that truth, and they're going to embrace that truth. No, that's not how they respond. How do they respond? John 11, 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to the council and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. In other words, what Jesus did, they are acknowledging that what they are seeing corresponds to reality. It's true. He's performing signs. They're not denying that. So what's the response? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What are they valuing in this text? What's it say? Power. Power is the name of the game. Don't confuse me with truth. What matters is that we have power. And this guy and his truth claims and his miracles and his signs is messing up our system. So it's better, and then he goes on to say in verse 49, it's better that one man die for the nation than for us to lose our power. There it is. Men suppress the truth for unrighteousness. It's not about truth, it's about power. So that's the religious leaders. What about religious followers? religious followers, you and me, we can suppress the truth, sometimes unwittingly as well. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, what's shown on the slide here is verse 3 and 4. I'm going to read just a little bit more than that. He says, "For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." In other words, the exposition of biblical truth. They won't endure it. They can't handle it. "They will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded during suffering, doing the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. There's going to come a day when people are going to hear the truth of the Word of God in church. And they're going to say to themselves, "I don't like what that guy's saying. I don't like what I'm reading." In other words, that double-edged sword, it's poked me, it's convicted me, it's cut me. I'm going to set aside this teaching. I don't want to listen to Paul. I don't want to listen to Peter. I don't want to listen to James. I don't want to listen to John. I'm going to get for myself Hymenaeus and Alexander, two false teachers that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy. I'm going to listen to them. Why? Because they tickle my ears. They tell me what I want to hear. They make me feel good about myself. Whenever they tell me the truth, that truth, it makes me feel good. It gets me what I already want. Now, in Paul's day, a person would have to consciously reject one teaching and embrace another teaching. So you would have to set aside the teaching of orthodoxy from the scriptures and embrace heretical teaching from somewhere else. You'd have to willfully do this. You don't have to willfully do it anymore. Technology does it for us. In Paul's day, people had to consciously reject good teaching, embrace bad teaching. Today, technology facilitates Paul's prophecy that in latter days, people will reject the truth and accumulate for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. And consequently, that will then turn away from listening to the truth and wander off and believe what? Myths, things that they don't correspond to reality. How does this work? With social media, if you haven't watched the documentary, I want to encourage you to watch the documentary called The Social Dilemma. It outlines this whole dilemma. Social media is built upon a platform. The objective of social media is to keep those, you and I, who engage in it, and I engage in social media, glued to the screen. That's the whole purpose. The goal of social media is not to dispense truth. The goal of social media is to keep you logged on so you and I will look at ads and they can make money. That's the end. That's the end game. And they create algorithms every time you like, every time you visit this site, every time you read this and you accept this person as a friend, and all of these algorithms based on statistics and what you view and where you go even and what you purchase, they have a profile of us. It says, this is what Brooks likes. So I'm going to send him this. In other words, look at the text again. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The algorithms know our passions. And they send us teaching which tickles those passions and further takes us along the position we are already traveling. In other words, it does the heavy lifting of suppressing of truth. That should terrify you. And it's not just social media. The marketing strategy for cable news is identical. There used to be a day when I was a little kid where you had three networks and public television. And so everybody, regardless of your ideology, regardless of your religious affiliation, you watched the same three news channels. And so they reported, here's what's going on in the world. And they might have some commentary, but by and large, it just was, here's what's going on. With the advent of cable TV and all of the different news networks, now all of a sudden there's competition and news networks have to compete for market shares. So if you're conservative, you lean this way, and there's a specific stations or cable news networks which cater to your needs, and there's liberal leaning stations that cater to your needs, and they know that there's no cross-pollination. And they know that if they begin to become balanced and they begin to say, call out this side and both sides, that there will be people who will walk away and they will embrace, they'll turn the channel. They'll turn the channel. And if they lose that market share, they lose advertising dollars. So of course they're going to spoon feed you what you already want to hear. Of course they are. You know, if CNN, if you're progressive, if it's not progressive enough, well, just watch MSNBC. Fox News, not conservative enough, well, just watch Newsmax. They're all competing for your attention. In one way or the other, the objective is not truth. The objective is to keep you watching so you can give them money. That's it. He said, Brooks, you're really cynical. I am. Completely cynical. And I defy anyone to tell me that the world operates under any other system than that. It doesn't. That's the whole point of Paul's admonition. That in latter times, people are going to reject the truth, and they're going to walk away, and they're going to embrace myths. They're going to embrace myths. Here's the thing. Both the left and the right, and everybody in between. It's just a common reality. If you are on social media often and you're influenced by the media in the world, here's a reality that it doesn't matter where you're at politically or with an ideology, even religiously. Here's what's going on. Here's what's going on. We are reinforcing our own echo chambers. And the truth of God, we're being insulated from it. There's no reach. There's no cutting. There's no bleeding. There's no healing either. Because we're creating an insulative bubble around ourselves where the word of God can't penetrate us. Can't penetrate us. Technology is facilitating this very issue. So, for the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. That's what the word of God does. That's what the word of God. But the truth claims that are coming into our phones and onto our laptops and through our televisions, they're not cutting. They're just simply stroking. They're just reinforcing the echo chambers that we all live in. And those echo chambers are determined by tribes, tribal affiliations, ideologies. It's dangerous. So I want to take a look at two hypothetical guys. We'll call one progressive Paul. We'll call the other one conservative Clint. Progressive Paul, conservative Clint. Here's what they both have in common. Both of them claim to believe that truth matters. Both of them do. Both of them would profess that lies are bad and that which corresponds to reality is good. Both of them have pure motives in the sense that they do want to honor God, or they think they do. So both of them also play out Matthew 7 to a T. So what is Matthew 7? Matthew 7 is Jesus teaching on hypocrisy. He says that you see the speck in your brother's eye clearly, but you're blind to the plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to see the speck in your brother's eye. What does that mean? It means that you and I, us, conservative Clint and progressive Paul, they see 20/20 when they're looking at the lies in the other's eye. You're believing lies. You're believing false truths. They're not true. You live in an echo chamber. And what Jesus is saying is, would you just look around you? Do you understand that you live in an echo chamber as well? Maybe you should, you and I, maybe we should deal with our own logs and allow the word of God to cut us and let us bleed before we start wielding the sword to tell everyone else and every other ideology how wrong they are. Maybe just. So both believe in truth, but both are blind to their own sins and their own faults, individually and corporately with whatever tribe they're affiliated with. Think this through. Maybe you're progressive Paul. Unlikely, but maybe. Let's just say that you're progressive Paul. Progressive Paul, he's all about social justice. He's all about mercy. He's all about economic equality. He wants to see the poor lifted up. He wants to see the rich do their part. He wants to end and abolish sexism and racism and all the other isms. None of that is wrong. None of that is wrong. And he's on social media. And he's watching cable news. Let me tell you one thing that your social media feed will never, ever prescribe for Progressive Paul. Progressive Paul will never, ever be suggested that he should do an in-depth study on 1 Corinthians 6 and the sexual ethics of the gospel. Ain't gonna happen. Why? Because that doesn't fit the algorithm. Doesn't fit the algorithm. If the truth entered into progressive Paul's life in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he would learn that no, your body does not belong to you. No, you are to belong to Christ and Christ alone. And if you are to engage in the sexual activity which God created, it should be between one woman and one man. That's not going to fly. That's not going to fly at all. What about conservative Clint? Conservative Clint is a self-made person. He's worked hard. He believes in personal responsibility and biblical sexual ethics. And conservative Clint, by golly, he wants to help people succeed, but they got to pull their own weight and they got to work hard. And he's okay with that. And he believes in absolute truth. Tense church. Salutes the flag, sings the Star Spangled Banner. You wouldn't catch him dead kneeling at a football game during the national anthem. And here's one thing that's never going to show up on his social media feed. If conservative Clint is somewhat affluent and he's done well for himself because he's worked hard and he has some gifts and God has blessed him, here's one thing that's a social media feed the algorithm's not going to tell him to read. He's not going to say, hey, Clint, you should do an in-depth study on the book of James. It ain't going to happen. Why? Because James will cut him. The truth of God's word about studying about how to not be express favoritism and what the rich should do to help the poor. That's not going to come up on his social media feed. Why? Because the word of God is indiscriminate on how it cuts. Do you realize that if Jesus Christ walked into either ideology, he wouldn't last 5 minutes before they would nail him to a cross? Why? Because his word's cut. His words cut. Here's a rule of thumb. Rule of thumb. It's true no matter where you're at in the ideological spectrum. If the word of God is not cutting you or your tribe from time to time, you're not reading it. If the word of God does not cut you and convict you and cause you to look at your own tribe, including the church you go to, if you are not on a regular basis being cut to the core by the word of God regarding your personal life, how you spend your money, how you view sexuality, how you view the poor, how you view people for that are different from you in skin color, in ethnicity, in sex, in all of those things. If the word of God is not causing you to wince like, oh, the word of God is not causing you to look at your own tribe and saying, we're not reading it. We're not. Sermon I delivered when we first started the book of Hebrews. What is the most influential voice that speaks into your life? Is it the word of God? Maybe you say that it is. then what's the frequency by which you're consuming the Word of God compared to what you're receiving from media and social outlets? If you spend 5 minutes a week in the Word of God and 3 hours a day on social media and in the news, you're not being cut. You're living in an echo chamber. And I got to be honest with you. I look at the body of Christ and I see an echo chamber. It's killing our ability to grow in Christ. And it's hindering our ability to witness and take the gospel to the world that's dying without Christ. Would you just let the Word of God poke a hole in the echo chamber for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God? Would you just let the Word of God pierce your tribe and pierce your own heart? If we don't, we become more irrelevant than we already are. So how can we be changed by the truth? First of all, believe the gospel for the sake of all that is good. Believe that you are a sinner, that you are blind to your sin, but Jesus isn't, and he died for your sin. Believe it, receive it, and enter into his rest. Secondly, take the sword out of its sheath. Do you realize that when a sword is in a sheath, it can't cut? If your sword is purely ornamental, it's not helping you. Take it out. Learn to use it. Go to the website, gracebe3.org/wordhand. It'll take you to a document published by Navigators, which will walk you through how to get the most out of the Word of God, so that it impacts you, so that it changes you, so that you grow. Encourage you also to listen to a sermon. You can also find the link here on the sword of the Spirit and how to use the Word of God. A little bit more in depth in terms of the how-to than this sermon, but encourage you to check both of those out. And then get online. If you don't have a paper Bible or you like to get on your phone and you love apps, download the YouVersion, where you can do a daily Bible reading plan, and it also has a social aspect. You can converse back and forth with people, and they can see what you're reading. You can see what they're reading. But the point is, take the sword out of the scabbard, use it, and then lastly, study it in community. Let other people encourage you. Let other people challenge you on what you think the Word says. There's a good probability we could be wrong. But when we study the Word of God together, it not only encourages us, but it sharpens us. And sometimes it cuts us. And we collectively, we can cease to ignore our blind spots, and we can begin to acknowledge them. And subsequently, we can enter into that rest and help others enter into that rest. But you can't do that apart from the sword of the Spirit, which is sharper than a double-edged sword. Let it pierce you, but let it heal you as well. But you've got to engage it, and you've got to engage one another for that to become reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for loving us enough to cut us, showing us our sin. But Lord, thank you even more so that you yourself were allowed yourself to hang upon the cross, allowed the nails to penetrate your hands and your feet. Lord, not only that you died a physical death, but that you took our punishment for sin. And through your death, your burial, and your resurrection, you have given us life. Lord, thank you. We worship you. We adore you because of that. But Lord, we confess to you that we as individuals and that we corporately, we can't see all the sin that you want to eradicate in our lives. We're blind to it. So Lord, use the word of God. Help us be honest with ourselves and honest with you, and not to hide from it. Lord, to allow you to expose us, not so that we can simply be in pain and be miserable, but expose us so that we confess, so that we can confess and be made righteous, so that we can grow, so that we can be better defenders of the faith and articulators of the gospel, so that we can demonstrate and declare the beauty and the richness of Christ to a community which suppresses truth. Lord, help us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. And Lord, would you break down the echo chambers? Would you pull us out of our socioeconomic and our social media bubbles? And would you show us who we are in Christ and who we are as the body of Christ? So that, Lord, the church may advance and your kingdom may come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless, go in grace, and we will see you next week.